Good morning, Crossroads. Happy New Year. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15 as we continue and jump back into our series. There's the verse references for today. Parenthetically, before we hop into the text, just a few things that I'd love to draw our attention to as we jump into the new year. At the Connection Center, you'll find these learn the story, walk the story, read the Bible for a year plans that our team here has put together. We did it last year. We're encouraging and inviting you to participate in it again this year if that's something that would feed your soul and nourish you to do something that you know the rest of the body here at Crossroads is participating in. Maybe this is one of your first times at Crossroads. If so, my name is Trigg. I have the privilege of serving as young adults pastor here at Crossroads. And with that, I'd love to personally make an invitation for our 18 to 25-year-olds that have not checked out one of our young adult communities. The Walk Winter Kickoff, which is that 18 to 25-year-old young adult community, kicks off on January 14th, Wednesday at 6:15 here at Crossroads in the Upper Room. And then I also lead the Post, and our winter kickoff is on January 13th, which is the Tuesday at 6:45 p.m., if you're a young adult in this community and you've already participated in one of those, you know how beneficial getting connected in community and practicing the way of Jesus together can be. And so just want to invite you to that. As we enter the text this morning, I just want to acknowledge kind of what I said in my prayer, which is that there's, you know, a lot of us are, I'm coming out of a food coma from the last 2 weeks. I asked our Saturday night service last night, how many of you have been sick in the last 3 weeks? And about 80% of people raised their hand. There's something nasty going around. But all of you are here, which means that you're not currently sick, which is praise God for that. I'm really just excited to get back into the book of Acts this morning. The text that we're in sits right at the middle of the book, and it's actually the first church council that has ever been written down. And so there's actually a really interesting issue that is up for debate, where they set down some doctrine that will be rooted for the church. And I know that word might sound a little bit boring when we're talking about doctrine, but I promise you there is things in this text to nourish our souls this morning. And so in light of that, let's stand for the reading of God's word, if you are able and willing, as we jump back into our series. This is what Luke gives us in Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God and put on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Now the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, says the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, James says, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual morality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you were to continue reading, you would see that they, after bringing this judgment before all of the believers in the council, they actually write it down to be sent out to all of the churches that have been dispersed amongst the Roman world. So by way of review, as we jump back into our series on Acts, we're about halfway through the book, and humming in the background of this entire historical account of the early church is what I would call the melodic line, the melody of the book of Acts and as a whole. And we get this actually in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says this, "But you, the church, will receive power." These are the words of Jesus. This is his promise. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so, like a melody humming in the background of the entire book, is this verse by which every other note in the melody hangs on for the rest of the book. So in chapters 1 through 7, we see that Jesus gives this commissioning to the church. Then Pentecost comes, the Spirit descends, the church explodes in Jerusalem. As a result of this, there brings persecution. We see this in Acts chapter 8. One of those persecutors is this guy named Saul, who will become Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we get this wonderful story of Saul's conversion. He comes to faith in Christ. About a decade passes as Saul turns into Paul, as God kind of roots out of him his old way of life, develops in him a conviction about the gospel, and then gets him ready to be sent out, so that by Acts chapter 13, Paul is sent out on his first missionary journey, and now we're in the ends of the earth part of Acts. And so the rest of the book is going to be in the ends of the earth part of Acts. And as the gospel goes out, there seemingly was some confusion about what it was, right? And I think sometimes we just assume this in church. Like if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying about us being witnesses, then we need to understand what it means to be a witness of Jesus. And we have to understand what the gospel actually is. And I've found in the church that oftentimes we're far too quick to assume that we actually are speaking the same language when we say the word gospel. What does it actually mean to believe the gospel? I remember when I became a Christian, I had felt called to go into pastoral ministry, so I transferred to Wheaton College, and I knew the gospel in my heart, but I wasn't sure how to articulate it. And there was a recruiter from a Christian sports camp that came to Wheaton's campus to interview potential counselors at this camp, and I wanted to be a counselor at the camp, and so I showed up for this interview, and he started by talking about a lot of different things, and eventually, at the end of the interview, he looked at me and he said, "Trigg, can you explain the gospel to me?" And with a deep grin on my face and excitement in my heart, I looked at him and I said, "Oh, I love that you asked that question. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." And I was so, and I mean, boy, he just deflated my ego in about 2 seconds when he said, "Yeah, but what is the gospel? I'm glad that you know what the gospels are that give an account of who Jesus is, but what is the gospel?" And I could not, in my young faith, articulate what the gospel actually was. And I've found that there are a lot of Christians that maybe would say the same thing. Maybe you think the gospel is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's certainly good news, and it's true. But that's not the gospel. Maybe you're here and you think that the gospel is that Jesus can change your life if you ask him into your heart. Again, good news, but it's not the gospel. Or maybe you even think that the gospel is that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. Again, that is true, but it is not the gospel. What is the gospel? How are we actually saved? What is the mechanism through which we are saved? And then what does it mean to be saved? What should it mean for our lives? Because I believe with surgical precision that the apostles want to have a clear and succinct answer for that question for the church. In fact, the answers to those questions begin sovereignly with a dispute that we see at the beginning of the text where members of the Pharisees who believe in Jesus come to the church and they say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Salvation is at stake. And of course, we see that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And this dispute becomes so serious that all of the bigwigs, it says all the apostles, the elders, Peter's there, Paul and Barnabas are there, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and now the leader of the church in Jerusalem is there, and they all gather together. In fact, Paul and Barnabas leave the mission field to come back into Jerusalem from Antioch so they can settle this dispute, and they have an hours-long discussion, maybe days, about this specific topic. How are we saved? What does it mean to be saved? And like lawyers giving testimony before a judge, the council hears from Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James, and they all bring forth evidence, personal experience, and most importantly, scripture to clarify the gospel, what it truly is, and what God calls us to be in light of it. And so as we journey through the rest of our text, I want to draw our attention, because Luke could have written down a bunch of things about this meeting, but he highlights two speeches. He highlights a speech from Peter, and then he highlights a speech from James. And I think what we're going to see as we methodically work through these two speeches is that Peter gives us how we are saved in verses 7 through 11, and James will show us what we are actually saved for, that the gospel should actually do something in us and produce a kind of life out of us. So Peter's speech first, and then James' speech. And what I think that we will see is that they are interested in answering these questions, because if we confuse our salvation with being distinct, the gospel becomes distorted. But if we lose our distinctiveness as Christ followers, the gospel becomes compromised. And they want you to know that we are saved by grace to live distinctly. That God actually saves his people by grace, and the order matters, but for the purpose of living distinct lives. Let's hop into the text. Let's look at verse 7, where Peter says this. Peter got up and he addresses them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel. There's that word, and believe. God, who knows the heart, don't you love that? Showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Notice Peter's persuasive genius. Peter is not laying down some new set of ideas. He's simply appealing to what his audience already knows. They're people of the book. They love the Bible. They love God's word. And Peter's point is simple. You are not saved because of your distinctiveness, and you never have been. This has never been God's story. And they know this. God has always chosen Israel by grace. God has always chosen Israel by grace. Before he gives them the law on Mount Sinai, what does he say? I brought you to myself. I redeemed you. I brought you out of slavery. You are my chosen possession, my segulah. You are my treasured possession. And I brought you to myself because I love you. Before he hands the law to them. But then when he gives them the law, God didn't just save them. He wanted to mark them. He wanted the world to see that this was a people of his own possession, where God says, you belong to me in a visible way. When the world sees you, I want them to see what life with me would actually look like. And so he gives them these markers like circumcision, the food laws, Sabbath, table practices. But these were never designed to be ladders into salvation. They were always designed to be badges of Israel's belonging to God. But the tragedy is that over time, many Jews, not all of them, but many had lost sight of the purpose of these badges. What God meant as identity markers of grace, people began to treat as entry markers into the family of God. And then it created this system of a people that turned into performers to earn some sort of status with God. And honestly, like as I was thinking about this week, it's so easy to be judgmental, but can we blame them? Don't we all do this? I feel this deeply in our heart because this impulse lives inside of me that says, like, I need something in my life that shows that I did better, I am better, I am set apart, I am special, I'm the one that kept the rules, I'm the one that has done the right things, and therefore I am in. And so that impulse in the sinful human heart has crept into to the Jewish mindset, and I get it, they want to protect their boundary markers to guard who's in and out. And into that world, though, Peter wants to explode the gospel yet again in their mind, saying, you were never saved by those markers. God saved you, and then he said, I want you to look like me, and so I'm going to give you these markers so that you become a light to the nations. So there's the Jewish side. But let's add another piece to this, because this is all about unity in the church, right? You have the Gentiles now coming in. Now, not all of them were pagans, but many of them, the vast majority of them were. And as we've learned in Acts, they're not the only, the Jews are not the only religiously charged people. Many of the Gentiles are living in a supercharged, superstitious religious worldview by which that was not one of secure belonging to God, but was one of superstition, fear, and performance. So in the pagan religious worldview, the gods are unpredictable. You constantly had to perform religious rituals. And you did this to keep the gods happy, avoid punishment, secure blessing and favor of God in your life. And so where the Jews could often slip into kind of this self-righteous license because they were in simply by the dinge of their skin, if you are pagan, You lived in this constant, fearful fretting about, hoping that you were doing enough to appease the gods, to bless your crops, bless your fertility, bless your life. In fact, we see this in Acts chapter 14, don't we? Paul and Barnabas show up. They start performing miracles, and people are like casting their wreaths at their feet and trying to sacrifice for them. And Paul and Barnabas was like, we're merely mortals. And I used to read that text and think that they're doing this joyfully. They were not doing that joyfully. They were doing it in terror, in complete fear. If we do not honor who they thought were Zeus and Hermes, then we might be in big, big trouble. So you've got these Jewish people who are given these markers of their identity and their relationship to God, and they're finding all of their security simply in the markings. But then you also have the pagans who've only learned how to relate to God in this superstitious, fearful way, whereby God just demands compliance. And now you see the tension of our text. If people come to the Gentiles and they say, hey, you can worship Israel's Messiah, Jesus, but you must follow first these ritual practices, what would you hear? Here's another way for you to perform in fear-driven compliance so that you get on God's good side. And now we see why Acts 15 matters. This is not just a theological debate. This is actually why doctrine matters, why church councils matters. Because it exposes the two ways that every heart in this room can relate to God. And we sometimes can bounce back and forth between them. Maybe you're here today and the gospel to you is I'm in God's good graces because mom and dad were in, because I grew up in church, because I was baptized as an infant, catechized as a kid. I went to church camp. I know the Bible. I know the stories in the Bible. And you've been around Jesus-y things your whole life. You've been in church. But I am here to tell you that church proximity and proximity to religious things is not the same thing as belonging to Christ. Do you actually know him? Have you been marked by his Holy Spirit? Some of you have been in church your whole life and you don't know this. I've talked to people, pastors even, who have told me, I didn't even realize until later in life that I knew the system, but I didn't actually know Christ. And that's what Peter's saying to the Jewish people. He's saying, don't you realize, like, you've always been saved by grace. But others of you, you're like the pagans. You've been exhausted just trying to relate to God, or maybe not even relate to God at all, just trying to perform in life. Your whole life, you live in utter fear of not being enough. Your whole life is driven by the anxiety of questions like, have I done enough? Am I enough? Did I get it right? Did I finally secure my future? Have I finally fixed myself? Have I finally quenched those fears inside of myself? And you believe that if you fail, you are nothing, that your worth is dependent on your performance, that you must be secure by performing, performing, performing. Just like the pagans. And Peter says both of these are false gospels. And he wants to make it crystal clear. And so he says this, we know and we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And some of you go like, that just went 10 feet over your head because you've been in church your whole life. You heard this 1,000 times. Listen up. Do you understand that it is grace, not spiritual pedigree? It is grace, not your performance. It is grace, not your sin or lack thereof. It is grace that saves you. And then there's a specific nature of that grace. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus, what he has done on your behalf that saves you. And Peter's point is that, by the way, this is always how it's been. Jesus didn't introduce this way of relating to God. This has been the whole story. The Jews were never saved by law adherence, and you aren't either. That story is not in the Bible. From the beginning, God saves first, and then he commands. In Genesis 3, before Adam and Eve repent of their sin, they're wallowing in shame. They're trying to cover with fig leaves. God sacrifices an animal so that they could be covered in their shame by animal skins before they even repented. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we get the call, the promise to Abraham, through you, I am going to bless all nations. Before Abram has done anything. In fact, Paul takes this scenario in Galatians 3 and he says this was the gospel promised beforehand. The gospel, he calls it. In Genesis 15, we get the covenant where God establishes a covenant with Abram. And what happens? The pieces are cut, the blood is splayed, and rather than Abram walking through the pieces, God walks through the pieces twice. Abram's asleep on the sidelines, and God, in fact, is saying, if you break the covenant, it's on me. If I break the covenant, it's on me. It's always been on me. What about Exodus? God rescues his people. In Exodus 12 through 19, by the blood of the Passover lamb, he brings them to Mount Sinai so that he can marry him, give him his wedding vows. And before he gives them the law, he says, I rescued you. I brought you to myself. You're my treasured possession. And then he gives them the wedding vows. He gives them the law. Or what about in Deuteronomy 9, before God's people are about to enter the land? I love this. God understands our hearts and how futile we can be. He says 3 times to his people, it's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of your righteousness that you're about to inherit the land. In fact, God says, you are stiff-necked and stubborn people, but I'm giving you the land because of my grace. Why does this matter? Well, it matters for me because many of my friends that aren't Christians who are slightly familiar with the Bible believe that the God of the Old Testament is some mean Grinch and the God of the New Testament is the real compassionate, loving one. But that is not the case. The God of the Bible has always saved his people by grace. They've never been saved because of what they have done. The whole Bible tells one story, a helpless people rescued by a gracious God from shame in the garden, slavery in Egypt, starvation in the wilderness, pride in the land, sin, guilt, death, and judgment in Christ. This is the story of the Bible. What can you give testimony to this morning that you have been saved from? Because in light of all of this, Peter asked the obvious question in verse 10. If we're saved by grace, then why would we put a yoke on them that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? In other words, if we couldn't carry the law, then why are we going to strap it onto them as a means of salvation? By the way, this doesn't mean that the law is bad. The law is good. In fact, Paul, Peter, Jesus, they'll all agree on this. Paul actually says that the purpose of the law is that it would display God's holiness, expose our sinfulness, and then drive us into the arms of our Savior. Jesus loved the law. He held up the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Have you met those people that like love the Sermon on the Mount? They're like, that's so inspiring. It's not inspiring to me. Jesus stands up and he goes, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sitting there going, what? And then he goes on to say, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder. Then he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I've told you, if you've even lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. And I'm going like, what? This is killing me. This is not inspiring. But see, that's the purpose of the law. After the law kills me and crushes me and humbles me, then Jesus comes and he resurrects me by his Spirit and gives me something that can actually transform my heart. Something that the law could never do, even though it was good. It could never change my heart. And isn't this Peter's point? Look at verse 9. He says, God purified their hearts by faith. There is only one cleansing agent for the human heart. Only one. It is not your performance. It is not your religious adherence. It is the matchless blood of Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out. Do you know this? This should land on every heart in this room. To the performer, stop performing. Surrender. You know you're dirty. Let Jesus cleanse you. And to those that are comfortable in their Christianity, circumcision did not save them. Church proximity will not save you. Surrender your life to Jesus. Being in this room is not enough. Do you know him? If you died today and God was standing there and he asked you, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? The gospel has objective content. I'll tell you what the first word out of your mouth shouldn't be. I did X. The first word out of your mouth should be what? Jesus. Jesus. Why should I let you in? That guy. He said I could come because he did this for me. And he said I could be here because of what he did. He lived that life. I couldn't live it. He died that death. I should have died. He defeated death and sin in my place. And he said I could come with him. Jesus did it. The power to save is not in your story. It's not in your life. It's in the story of Jesus. God the Son becomes human, dies on a cross, rises from the dead, ascends to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And he paid the penalty for your sin and for death on the cross. And he resurrected from the grave. And then he holds it out for you. And he says, you want this? You can have it. Take it. Receive it as a gift. And if you remove any part of that, it's not the gospel. And if you add anything to that, it is not the gospel. There's no Jesus minus anything. There's no Jesus plus anything. It's simply the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And he wants you to have it. And I didn't even know we were going to sing that beautiful hymn before the throne of God above. I didn't even look at the worship set this morning. Sometimes I like to do that. And I wrote down those lyrics this week. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all of my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You never graduate from that reality as a Christian. Never. The gospel saves us. The gospel sanctifies us. The gospel is everything. And this reality mattered so much that the missionaries in the early church, they left the mission field to sit in hours-long doctrinal meetings, to write doctrinal clarity statements, to send to the churches, because getting the gospel right is worth everything. So Peter gives us how we are saved. And then James stands up in verse 13. And then he gives us what we are saved for, which is that we are shaped by grace into a distinct people. And this will hopefully make sense of that last bit of our text that seems a little bit confusing after both James and Peter say we're saved by grace. And then James like, but by the way, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. And you're like, wait a second, I thought we were saved by grace. Well, this is exactly the point, that God saves his people by grace to live distinctly. And so James stands up, verse 13, he says, brothers, listen to me. And he doesn't begin with opinion. Where does he go? Goes right to the text. He points to Amos 9 because he wants to show them that this has always been God's plan. Parenthetically, if you're ever in a theological debate with somebody who's doing gymnastics with theology and they can't point you to the word of God as the foundation for the opinion that they have, do not listen to them. Jesus pointed to scripture. The apostles pointed to scripture. The Bible is the final authoritative word of God. It is clear, sufficient, infallible, everything. And so James points to scripture and he says, the words of the prophets, they agree with me. This is not my opinion. And he says, I will rebuild David's fallen tent that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. Let's unpack that prophecy real quick. God has always wanted a people that have been marked as his. Always. And that was actually the heart of circumcision and these food laws and the other ritual observances in the first place. So yes, the Gentiles are welcomed by grace into the family of God, but they're also chosen for something. The markings don't just go away now. In fact, this is exactly what Paul explains when he talks about circumcision. When the Apostle Paul talks about circumcision, he says, circumcision was great, but it was just an outward sign, but it could never actually change the heart. What God actually wanted was to circumcise your heart, to cut away all that that wasn't of him and purify you. So Paul's point is not that the markings don't matter. He just says that the real mark has to go deeper. So the question is not, are God's people still marked? The question is, what actually marks us? And we get the answer in this text. It's a new heart shaped and purified by the love and grace of Jesus. And in light of that, James gives the Gentiles four things to abstain from. What does he say? He says we should abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And again, wait, aren't we saved by grace? Yes, that's exactly his point. He says, let's not make it difficult for the Gentiles returning to God, but let's also encourage them to live this way. Why these four things? Because every single one of these practices was tied to the supercharged pagan religious worldview that they came from. And there were multiple things. First, they were highly offensive to any Jew, and it prevented them from having table fellowship with one another. So as the church comes together, you have pagans that are unclean in the eyes of the Jews, and they want to have table fellowship and eat meat together. But this meat, the Jewish people would know, had been sacrificed in a pagan temple, and so they couldn't eat it. Therefore, they would not spend time together, number one. Number two, all these practices were highly destructive spiritually to every single one of these pagan Gentiles. And so in the ancient world, idolatry, sex, and eating meat sacrificed to idols was woven together in all of life. The temple wasn't just a place that you went on a Sunday morning. The temple was not just a religious site. It was the center of social life, business life, and moral life. And sexual practice was often a part of the worship to these gods. And so to eat food or to practice sexual morality to them was to say, my allegiance is still tied to these foreign gods. And so what's James saying? Now that you've been saved by grace, don't act like those gods still own you. Their name ain't on you. The name of Jesus is on you. So imagine a Christian saying, well, I worship Jesus now, but I still go to Aphrodite or Dionysius' temple on Saturdays and Sundays because it's fun to go do these practices that I've been living into. And James is saying, if you belong to God of Israel, you cannot keep living as if your body belongs to somebody else. Your body doesn't belong to Aphrodite. Your body doesn't belong to Dionysius. Your body does not belong to worshiping success or pleasure or self. It belongs to Jesus. So what about us? If God has saved us by his grace to live distinctly, do we? I mean, and I think like our discipleship curriculum, like we can transliterate from their context into our context, like our discipleship curriculum should be incorporated with some of these things that are talked about here. First, idolatry. Like the pagan gods in the ancient world may have had different names, but their demands are alive and well today. They still whisper to us, like, if you give me enough, I'll give you a sense of worth. If you sacrifice for me, I'll make life work for you. Our temples just look different. December, this country worships the god of materialism. It creeps into the church. And we will offer our peace, our rest, our bank accounts, and even our families on the altar of give me more, 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 more. We sacrifice to achievement. And we offer Sundays, our priorities, our 6 a.m.s, and even our souls as long as success keeps smiling from heaven down on us. We sacrifice to politics and we offer our hope and our identity to a party or platform, hoping that salvation is something that we can write in and put on a ballot. And just like the pagan converts, the scariest part, and this is what James is trying to show you, what you do with your life actually matters. They didn't call it necessarily worship because they were so entrenched in it. And we don't either. It's just normal life. This is just how we function. That's the scariest part. The second thing that he talks about is a sexual ethic. Now, we bang the drum sometimes on sexual ethics. But I think one of the things that we don't talk about, and I say this gently, especially to younger biblically conservative Christians, is that many people say that we believe the Bible, but then treat God's vision of sexuality as optional so long as everything is consensual and heterosexual. And I keep having conversations like, well, yeah, we're living together. Oh, yeah, well, we're sleeping together. But God understands. We love each other. We're committed to each other. Excuse me. Does your body belong to Jesus or does it not? That's what James is saying. He's saying, you're mine now. Your body is mine. I made you. I called you. I purified you. I saved you. You're not your own. Don't act like your body doesn't matter. There's no room for compromise. Does the church look any different sexually than the world? Do we look distinct? Do our marriages look different? Do our relationships look different? Does our dating look different? Because it should. And James is concerned. He says, abstain from sexual immorality because that's one of the ways that the world is going to look at you and say, wow, they are different. Does the world look at your life and say, they are different in this area? Grace is not God saying, what you do does not matter anymore. Grace is God claiming us for himself. And that includes our desires, our bedroom, and our choices when nobody is watching. Okay, another thing that's mentioned, food. Are we distinct as Christians in our relationship to food and alcohol? Are we? Does the church look any different than the world in this way? Do we rule over alcohol? Does alcohol rule over us? Is eating an act of gratitude or do we use it for escape? Are we running to food instead of Jesus to comfort us when we're down, to ease the pain when we don't know where to go? Like, guys, these things matter. The issue is not, are these things permitted? The issue is, do we hide in them? Have we become slaves to them? Are these altars that we worship at? Because what we do with our bodies absolutely matters. And James wants us to know, yes, we are saved by grace, but that does not mean there is license to sin. Sin destroys your body. I was watching an interview this week with Jelly Roll. Who knows Jelly Roll? He's a famous rapper, and like, okay, way more of you know him. You're just not willing to raise your hand. But anyway, so Jelly Roll is a really interesting story to me on multiple fronts. So I was watching this interview with him because, number one, he was 560 pounds and he's now in the twos, which is amazing. So I always want to know how that happens, because anytime I've heard of someone losing that much weight, it's never just a physical thing. There's always a spiritual component to that, which I learned is true for him too. He's a baby Christian, but he's a zealous Christian. And but number two, he said something super interesting when he was asked about his relationship to what he consumes. And to paraphrase what he essentially said is, he said, "What I learned that what you eat, you digest. What you drink, you pass. What you watch and listen to, you begin to believe." And I think he's hitting on what the Apostle Paul gets at in Romans chapter 12. Like, what we put in this body through what we watch, what we eat, what we drink, absolutely matters. And Paul was concerned about this. James was concerned about this with the pagans. In fact, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters," and look at how it starts again, first with the grace, "in view of God's mercy," no command yet, "in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies," your physical bodies, "as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Guys, what we do, what we eat, what we watch, all of this stuff marks us. It shapes us. It changes us. Who or what has marked your life? Are you distinct? Are you marked by the name of Jesus? When you walk into work, do people go, "Wow, that person, they love Jesus. She loves Jesus. He loves Jesus." And I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm talking a growing in Christ's likeness. We are saved by grace to live distinctly. And guys, here's where we'll land the plane. We have to get the order of that sentence correct. We have to. We are saved by grace to live distinctly. RJ already talked about it this morning as our call to worship. New year, new you, right? No. I have come to believe that New Year's resolutions are far more destructive than you could ever even imagine, and here's why. It doesn't change your identity. It only changes your surface level behaviors. So every year people say, "Well, I'm going to drink less this year. I'm going to exercise 3 days a week. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z." And inevitably, when the stress hits, frustration hits, and willpower breaks, you fail. Then what happens? The failure drives you into despair and shame, because it was always about your performance, and you have learned that you cannot perform as well as you desire to perform. And so it breaks you, and you're not actually allowed to live into any type of graceful relationship. And I did some research this week. Recovery coaches and recovery research has proven that until people adopt an identity-based change of heart and mind, generally their behaviors will not have lasting change. In other words, what we need to do is, rather than going from saying, "I will not do something," we need to become a people that doesn't do that type of thing. I am not the type of person that does that. And what I learned as I read this text this week is that's exactly what James is trying to point you to when he quotes Amos. Look at what he says. He says, Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people who are marked by his name. And then in verse 17, he says it again, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. Do you see what he's saying? God wants to put a jersey on your body and slap his name across the chest of it and say, "You're Jesus's now. I chose you. I purified your heart by faith. I saved you through the blood of Jesus. I've marked you with my Holy Spirit. You don't belong to you anymore. You belong to me. And what would that do if we understood the gospel in that way? It would mean that when we fail, it doesn't crush us because your identity was never at stake in the first place. And it doesn't change because you failed. You're still his. He sees you as holy and blameless because of what Jesus did. But also, when you succeed, you have no right to be puffed up. You have no right to be arrogant because it was never about you in the first place. He chose you before you did anything. And this is exactly what the gospel does. It does both of these things. It humbles us from our self-righteousness, but it also exalts us from our self-pity and our shame. And yet, you're not saved by faith. The reformers even knew this, that remains alone. And here's why. When you come to grips, when you actually see what Jesus has done for you, you cannot help but have your heart stirred to love and obey him in return. When you see all that he gave for you, when you see that he bled for you, he died for you, you can't help but give him your life in return. And so on one hand, yes, you're saved by grace, but how do we know that we've actually been saved? Again, we're not talking about perfection, but if you have lived as a Christian for year after year after year after year, and nothing in your life has changed, there is no difference. You have not experienced what Jesus calls a tree that bears good fruit gets pruned. If you've not experienced that pruning of God cutting away, circumcising your heart, cutting away all of the garbage that is not of him, if you have not been growing in Christ's likeness, you may need to reevaluate and ask yourself, do I actually know him? God so loved the world, he gave his son for you, for me. And could you imagine if we actually understood this and what it would mean for the city if Crossroads was a church that was firmly, and I really believe that we are firmly rooted in this reality that we are a people that are saved by grace to live distinctly. That's what our theme verse is about, that we are a kingdom of priests. Priests were representatives of God. We believe that at this church. You all are representatives of the King. And the way you represent him is what you do with your body, what you do with your life. And we get to do that with joy, because we have nothing to lose, nothing to prove. We get to just saturate ourselves in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't this our mission at this church, that we would be a biblical community where Jesus Christ transforms lives, renews the city and the nations? That as Jesus transforms us, we go into a broken and dark world, a world that is decaying, and we are salt, a preservative in a decaying world. And we are light in a world that is full of darkness, that we would be distinct.